Before we get into our text today, let us bless the Word of God like we usually do. You can say it with me, this great prayer. By the way, this is an ancient prayer that stems from the first centuries. It says, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures." Now let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. This section, I want to tell you, this section of the Bible is holy grounds. For here the Lord is about to reveal himself through a new name, a new way to see his powers and love for humankind. We see at the beginning of Exodus 3 where the Lord called on Moses to go and deliver the Jewish people from persecution. It is after 400 years, as Israel was in foreign land and under persecution, he asked actually Moses to bring them back. And while it seemed that God has forgotten them, you know, twice we read, by the way, in Exodus 3, that he calls them my people, verse 7 and verse 10. He has not consigned Israel to oblivion, even though they look like abandoned children as they appear to many today. They're still God's people. And then in verse 7, we're told that he has seen their affliction. And verse 8, see what it says. He has come down to deliver them. This is then when we are about to see some great miracles as God comes down to save his people. As he did come down in the Exodus, so he did 2,000 years ago when Yeshua came down from above to deliver all men from the bondage of sin. And as he came down these two times, so he will come a third time and very soon on this world. This we can already feel and see judging from the world's event and prophecies. Now let us then see what happens once the Lord tells Moses to go and confront Pharaoh and bring the Jewish people to freedom. This is when he encountered the first of four of Moses' objections. The first one is in verse 11. This one is somehow justified. And so Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" That is really a best answer coming from a humble man. We learn from the book of Numbers that Moses was very humble, and the one we couldn't find anyone who's more humble than he is, or he was. And so he begins well. He sees the magnitude, even the impossibility of the task, for he was asked to go and confront the king of Egypt and free some, about 3 million people, and the words, "Who am I?" are here quite appropriate. So this type of answer, by the way, we've seen in many other men of the Bible who felt so overwhelmed from the task in front of them. We remember Jeremiah, especially. He didn't want to go. We remember Paul, who thought of himself as the least of the apostles, but was given an equally grand task to perform. Now see how the Lord answers in the next verses. His answer, I want to tell you, is for all of us. It can be summed up in saying that it is not who you are, but who you are with. Moses asked, "Who am I?" And the Lord is about to answer him, "I am. I am," that's his name. This also sets precedence for any work of the Lord demands and requires full reliability on him. There are too many spiritual hurdles and opposition, and the world is not cut out to allow a smooth cruising to heaven. This Moses understood. He saw the great mission that was before him and tried very hard to get away from this task. But God knew his heart. He was not about to let him go. And so the Lord begins by assuring Moses of his very presence with him. Look at verse 12 as he answers the first answer. He says, "Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." You know, when you read this, you ask, what or where is the sign he's talking about? What do you think it is? We are so accustomed to expecting that is signs and miracles that we miss this one, and which turns out to be really the greatest ever. Some commentators understood the sign to be the burning bush, but you can't bring the burning bush with you. But the sign and miracle is what? Is actually his presence. He's being there in the bush and with Moses. Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign. For when one walks with God, great miracles happen in and around this person, and this is the key to success to any ministry. And this being so vital that at the spiritual birth of every believer in Yeshua, the Lord comes and tells us the same thing and more. In putting the Holy Spirit within us, in sealing us with the Spirit. So if there's any who should better understand this passage, it is the believer today, for the Lord is constantly with us. As the scripture says, that he has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. 2 Corinthians 1:22. And so to the believers, he does not only say, I will be with you, I am within you. And this shall be a sign for you as you go. Rely on me. And listening to this promise and seeing God's presence in the burning bush, a manifestation has never seen before. It is then that Moses asked one more question which triggered so many comments throughout history. Look at verse 13. Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? But why is Moses asking God's name when he and the people of Israel knew very well his name? In fact, the Lord was known by many names before Moses. They knew him as Elohim, as the God of Bethel. Jacob knew him as the fear of Isaac. I love this one. But they especially knew him as Jehovah as well. So what does Moses mean when he asks, what is your name? He wanted to know, what is this new revelation of God, one that was never seen before? The Lord has not yet declared many aspects of his nature and his power and love for Israel, and he will soon do it in the Exodus. And that new revelation of God, seen and never seen before in Exodus 3, what is it? It's the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. This is part of the progressive revelation of God, as we have seen in our last study, leading to the Messiah, whom we will see shares the same name of the I Am. We have seen how the Lord, who is also called the angel of the Lord, this revelation greatly impacted Moses, and the rest of the account is based on this new visible revelation of God. Abraham heard the angel of the Lord when he called them from heaven, preventing him from sacrificing his son Isaac. But Moses saw him, and so here he must ask for a more detailed explanation of his name. This is when the Lord reveals even more of himself. His answer is found in this great verse 14. This passage is one of the weightiest that we have in the whole Bible. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Haye Asher Haye. This name is considered the most enigmatic and puzzling, actually compounding words when they put together. This is not really a name, but a graceful attempt to explain the nature of God, for there is no name that can by itself incorporate or include all who God is. One cannot fit the whole universe, the billions of stars and galaxies, into one bottle. This is why we're given many names of God in the Bible. In the same way, the Bible also gives many names to Yeshua. And it also says that he, by the way, Jesus, has a name that no one knows. Did you know that? It says in Revelation 19:12 that he has a name written on him which no one knows, not even the angels, except himself. Everyone knows the name of Jesus, but who really knows Jesus? As it is for God, in the Hebrew scriptures, so it is with Yeshua in the Brit Hadashah, that is the New Testament. But let us dig deeper into this great way the Lord described himself with the word Haye Asher Haye. Gathering the meaning of these words, really, and the many interpretations given through these last 2,000 years, one gets a sense of God being beyond and unaffected by time and eternity. This name brings out God's three attributes, his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, all gathered together into this name. Let me read you some definition of these mighty names that some people have given. Beginning with the most ancient commentaries on his name in the Targum of Neofiti, this is how he translates this verse. It says, "The one who said and the world came into existence from the beginning." They explain these words, this name, as God being everlasting and independent from his creation, which he created ex nihilo. One rabbi, Rabbi Saidi Gaon from the year 800, wrote that it was to be explained to mean that he had not passed into existence or would not pass out of existence, for he is the first and he is the last, just like our Savior. Others have said, "I am the existing one." This is how they translated it. "I am who I will be. I will be with whom I will be. I am," simply. One commentator wrote, "I am who and what and where and when and how and even why you will discover that I am." That's pretty heavy, right? However, the next verse, the Lord seems to have made it easy for us as he narrows down his name to the one we're familiar with, that is Jehovah, right? Let us read both verses 14 and 15 and try to get the message in there. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he says, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God, furthermore, that is, said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generation." Now notice the three addresses in this text. The cut down explanation to one name. God said, first, "I am who I am." He said, second, "I am." God further said, the third thing, the Lord, Jehovah. From "I am who I am" to "I am" to Jehovah. As he simplifies it for us, and so we end up with the name, the Lord, the Yud Heh Vav Heh, which is God's personal name. The name which represents God's proper name again, but the one name which speaks of him as the promise keeper, as the loving and caring father. This is what he wants us to remember of him, really. His proper name, Yud Heh Vav Heh, the one we pronounce today as Jehovah. The one that is used 6,828 times in the Hebrew scriptures, for the Bible is filled of his presence, is filled of his promises. This is confirms to Moses that the Lord will be with him in his mission. That is what his name means in here. And this name, Jehovah, it is with the "I am who I am" transcends actually time and transcends space. To emphasize God's faithfulness, this idea of time and eternity, there is one expression that is used actually three times in chapter 3. Actually, even five times within chapter 2 and 4. What is it? Have you noticed how he described himself? For example, look at verse 15. "He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Why repeat these things five times within these chapters? First, because the Lord here confirms his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that a nation will rise from them, and that he will lead this nation to the promised land, and that he will dwell with them for eternity. This is why heaven actually is called the New Jerusalem. In the description of eternity in Revelation 21, calling heaven the New Jerusalem, having the name Jerusalem, brings us back to the promise of God to Israel Heaven is the last link, the end of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, because the mention and presence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob speak of eternity and confirm our eternal salvation, for the Lord speaks of them as being alive in the New Jerusalem. Did you know that Jesus quotes this passage of Exodus 3:15 to prove that these three men are presently alive in heaven? He even gives us an interpretation of this passage in Luke chapter 20, verses 37 to 38, speaking to this priest in Jerusalem, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection. This is how low they have come. This is what Jesus said. He says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. God is the God of the living, and this is what his name, Jehovah, which comes from the word I am who I am, conveys actually to us. So he was, he is, and will be forever and ever. So is Yeshua the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews 13:8 tells us. In the same way, one can see how the word I am is repeated three times. Do you see? In verse 14. Not only to show God's omniscience in the past, present, and future, but also to show his compounded unity in revelation to men. To sum up what we've seen so far in this section is a new revelation concerning the presence of God in the burning bush, so new that Moses asked a new name of God. But no name is given. Instead, a further explanation of the presence of God is given to him. But we find in the Bible two other individuals, by the way, who were also confronted with a new kind of physical revelation of God, and also have asked the name of God, but God did not give them an answer. Do you remember these two? They're in the screen, of course. Jacob and Manoah. They ask the same question. When in Genesis 32, Jacob fought with an individual which he recognized as God, for he said, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved, that verse 32. However, just before, Jacob asked him, he says, what is your name? He got no answer, for this is when he, the individual, changed Jacob's name into Israel. Later, Manoah, Samson's father, also asked for his name when he encountered him. But while he did not get one, he got an attribute of his in Judges 13:18. He says, but the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? That means it is too big for us to grasp. The word wonderful, pele, speaks of what is profound, what is unsearchable and hard to understand. This word is only used twice, by the way, here in Judges and in Psalm 139, you know, where David speaks of God's knowledge and says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me to acquire. It is too high. And perhaps it is the name of the Lord, I am who I am, that the writer of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 4, had in mind when he wrote about God. And he says, do you know his son's name? What is his name and his son's name if you know? It's so interesting that the Tanakh speaks of God as having a son. Surely because this is the strongest relationship known to us to describe the Echad, the triunity of God. And so the question is, do you know his name? What is his name, by the way? Yeshua, of course. Together. What is his name? Yeshua. This is revealed in so many, by the way, messianic prophecies and in the Brit Hadashah, and also, by the way, in our text here of Exodus 3. For instance, this closeness to God and his presence, believer, was understood by many ancient rabbis, for this is where many in the Targums, this translation from the Hebrew to Aramaic done even before the coming of Jesus, began to use a new word, a new name for God, that is the word Memra, to explain the presence of God. They were also affected, and especially when they read Exodus 3. We read in the Targum of Jerusalem that this passage where the Lord answers and says, my Memra will be at your assistance. He says, I will be with you. But here they translated it as being the Memra at your assistance. And this shall be a sign for you that it was I who sent you. The name of the Lord is changed to Memra. That is the word. That's the Aramaic word for word. The other Targums were even more powerful. The Targum Neophiti and Onkelos have God saying, but I, in my Memra, will be with you, and this will be a sign that my Memra has sent you. This is how they understood the very presence of God with Moses. The sign, the miracle, is his presence, is his word, because he, Yeshua, is the word of God, right? Later, John translated this Aramaic word Memra for you with the Greek word logos and gives us such a precise interpretation of the manifestation of God in the burning bush when he wrote in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the Memra, was the logos, was the Word, was God. We have seen at the beginning of Exodus 3 how the angel of the Lord was called the Lord, was called God. They are one and the same. They are with each other, and yet they are the same, separated but the same. Considering these points, you know, they enhance this great miracle we have in that we are sealed with the Spirit and have His Word always with us. And furthermore, and very importantly, as we are considering the very name of God, there is great connection between Yeshua and Exodus chapter 3. For Yeshua spoke of himself as the I Am. This eternal presence and unchangeableness of God is perfect, but it is one attributed to Jesus himself. You know what were his last words to the disciples in Matthew 28:20? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How can Yeshua be with so many people at the same time? Because he is omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent, and he is in this is a most comforting truth that for us to learn. In fact, he even said that he is the I am in John 8:58 with the words, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Abraham was born some 4,000 years ago. Yeshua came to earth 2,000 years ago. How can he be alive before Abraham? Because he's omnipresent. He always was and is and will be. He is the I Am. The Jewish people knew very well what he meant, by the way, at that time. In both cases, in John, for example, when he said, I am, they picked up stones to throw at him. And they said, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, made yourself God. It's actually, they didn't understand. It was the opposite. He's God who made himself a man to come and to die for their sins. Furthermore, I've already seen how the angel of the Lord represents the physical manifestation of God. And as we have seen at the beginning of this study, the rabbis used this term Memra again to explain this appearance of God. But lo and behold, this is the name they use to describe also the angel of the Lord himself. For them, the angel of the Lord is the Memra. When we read in Exodus 3:4 that God called to him from the midst of the bush, a Targum of Neophiti, for instance, written again before the coming of Christ on earth, he says that the Memra of the Lord called to him from the midst of the thorn bush. Other Targums interchange the angel of the Lord with the word Memra. And so when John came and said that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us in John 1:14, the Jews of the time whose Bibles were this Aramaic Bible, the Targums, understood what he actually meant. And in this verse of John 1:14, the word dwell is skine. By the way, you know that skine is a Hebrew word taken over by the Greek language. And it means actually to dwell, just like the word temple comes from Mishkan, right? As if the Lord came and dwelt into a body so that we can see him. That is who Jesus is. And then is a new and powerful revelation of God in Exodus 3. It is after this that God gives some more information and confirmation of his presence to Moses. Now see what he tells as we follow Exodus 3, what he tells him in verse 18. He says, "They will pay heed to what you say. And you and the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt and will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" Now, before we go further, this is when we encounter some interesting difficulty. What did the Lord mean when he told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let us go 3 days' journey"? Some, would you believe, have accused God of trying to fool Pharaoh in telling Israelites will go only 3 days' journey, and once there, they will quickly run away, or something like this. One wrote that it was a formula of stratagem designed to outmaneuver the Pharaoh's refusal to let them go. But God does not bargain this way. Besides which, I want to tell you, there were 3 million Jewish people at that time, and it would be very difficult to outrun the Egyptian army, which was considered one of the best at the time. Furthermore, throughout the account, both Pharaoh and Moses knew very well that the Israelites were to go, and to go for good and not return at all. Now, how do we find the answer for this difficulty? Perhaps the answer is found in the number 3, Shalosh. In different forms, this word is often used to show an undetermined lapse of time, even eternity. Just like when Moses will tell God in Exodus 4:10, "I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past." The expression "neither recently nor in time past" in Hebrew means from yesterday and from 3 days ago. This is what it means. Trying to convey the idea that he was never eloquent, using the word "for 3 days ago," signifying an undetermined past time. And so when God said "for 3 days," he meant forever. And they understood that. In fact, we're going to see that it is Pharaoh later on who is bargaining with God. When he heard that what God told them, and when he saw the power of the miracles through the plagues, we see, for instance, in chapter 8, verse 25, he told Moses to go and sacrifice, but only within the land. Then in verse 28, he tells Moses, okay, go, but not too far. In 10:11, he tells Moses that, okay, only the men go. In 10:24, he says, okay, let everyone go, but leave the flock here. He wanted to make sure they come back. God did not agree to any of these demands. We cannot bargain with God, right? And the Lord warned Moses when he told him in verse 19, "But I know that the king will not permit you to go except under compulsion." That is under force. It was through force, through the plagues, actually, that he let him go. Okay, and of course, the people of Egypt did suffer a lot. And there's something in the next verse 22 that shows us a touch of grace for the people of Egypt. We're going to close with that. Look at verse 22. Try to figure out where's the touch of grace in there. "But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them in your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." Where is God's compassion in this verse? First, he asks that every woman shall ask, but not borrow, by the way. Ask, as some translations have borrow. While the word ask in the Hebrew may be translated as borrow, here it is not the case at all, for the Israelites were not coming back. But the problem is really in the understanding of the last words, "Thus you shall plunder the Egyptian." The question is, how would the Lord ask his people to plunder, to despoil, even to steal from the Egyptian? Well, actually, he does not. And it is very unfortunate that this word is translated the way it is in English. The word Hebrew is natsal, which means to save. And this is the way, according to some Hebrew scholars, it could be read like this. We have encountered this word in Exodus 2:19. Where the 7 daughters of Jethro told that an Egyptian delivered them out of the hand of the shepherds. The word deliver is the same as the word here. And most importantly, we encounter the same word with the same grammatical information, the PL, in Ezekiel 14:14, where it says that people delivered or couldn't deliver themselves. But now, how would the Jews save the Egyptians by obeying God's command to go and ask the Egyptians for articles and silvers of gold and clothing? Let's not forget that the Israelites worked for the Egyptians for many centuries and never got paid. And not getting paid as an employee is something that is known actually to be a very serious offense in the law of Christ and in the law of Moses. In one of these laws, found in Deuteronomy 15:13, after a person worked for 7 years, the owner is told that when the person goes, you have to give him as much as he can carry, right? And then you let him go. When you set him free, you shall not send him empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally. That is, you will give him goods as much as he can carry. And in the case of the Israelites in Egypt, they worked not for 7 years, but about 400 years. And so to avoid the Egyptians from further judgment and additional suffering, for they did suffer through Pharaoh's constant refusal, God then asked the Israelites to go and get the pay, to get pay for actually all the work that they have done. This is where we see perhaps the grace of God towards these Egyptians. But now, why would the Israelites need so much gold and silver? Have you ever thought about it? It was for the building of the tabernacle of God later in the Exodus, which would be God's dwelling place. So the Egyptians were even blessed to have taken part in the building of the tabernacle. In fact, many of them went with the Israelites. There was a mixed multitude. But this also is like a prophecy. For at the times, just at the establishment of the messianic times, the millennium, this is precisely what the other nations will do. At the end of the book of Isaiah, we see the establishments of God's kingdom on earth. And there Isaiah speaks of the wealth of the nations, because the nation will give much of their wealth to help Israel to rebuild that temple in the millennium. Isaiah 60 verses 5 and 11. In Isaiah 61:6, the word of God prophesies and says, "But you, Israel, would be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as the ministers of our God, and you will eat of the wealth of the nation. And in their riches, you will boast." What happened to the Israelites in Egypt was then like a prophecy in the way the nations will help Israel to establish herself in the millennium and bring in much of their wealth. And so this chapter really ends with a touch of grace. To conclude this study, there are a few practical things we already can learn from the life of Moses. First, and what we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, that God came down to save his people, he nevertheless used men to do the work. He appointed man Moses to do the ministry. You know, he could have done it himself. But he chose to work with men and women. And so he does today, by the way. The Lord is always on the lookout for a willing heart. And he will perform great miracles to whoever opened their hearts for him. And so the Lord seeks a willing and believing heart to perform great things today. Furthermore, what was Moses confronted with when he first met the Lord at the burning bush? Do you remember? The Lord's holiness. He told Moses in chapter 3, verse 6, "Take off your sandals, because this is holy ground." There was the first mention, by the way, if you remember, the word holy in the Bible. Seeing God's holiness is seeing our own sins and realizing our reliance on him. Holiness is the attribute, the great attribute of God, something that every believer needs to be able to see God, for it is written that no one can see God without holiness. So we need this in order to do the work of the Lord. And next, what Moses saw and realized is that God is a promise keeper. The Lord gave an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's still holding on his word, that is, whatever is written in the scriptures. This Moses knew. So putting all these things together, doing the work of the Lord, one must have a personal encounter with God and see His holiness. One must also know who God is, the eternal I am, in whom the depth, like Paul says, and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgment and unfathomable His ways. And so being with God is a constant search and continual receiving of blessing. I want to tell you, it's a very exciting life. Amen. Let us pray. Let's bow our head. I will pray from a Hebrew prayer called True and Strong, as the words uplift our God and our Savior. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great revelation we have in your mighty word. And indeed, the God of the universe is our King, who is the rock of Jacob, the shield of our salvation from generation to generation. He endures and his name remains unchanged for eternity. His words are living and stable and faithful and desirable from the first age to the last ages. Your word is good, enduring forever and ever. It is truth and fidelity, a law that will always endure. Truly, you are the Lord, our God, our Redeemer, our Creator, the rock of our salvation. Lord, help us to be like Moses. Give us, Lord, wisdom, knowledge, understanding. Help us to see you as he saw you, Lord, so we can also do great things for you. And we pray this in Yeshua's name and for the congregation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord may his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you all. Amen.